to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. This is episode number 575, and as is our practice for the last 11 years, 10 plus years so, is to have a highlight show at the transition from one year to the next. Sometimes, some years that's been in the last Friday in December, some years it's been the first Friday in January, and the latter is what we're doing today. It's been such a wonderful year. 2018 was very special for Reformed Forum, and we look forward to sharing with you a number of special clips and highlights from Christ the Center throughout the year. But beyond the program itself, we certainly want to highlight several things that were important to us and that were very significant for our ministry at Reformed Forum in 2018. Of course, the big one was the publication of our first monograph. You can see here, Gerhardus Voss, Reformed Biblical Theologian, Confessional Presbyterian, by our good friend Danny Olinger. We're absolutely ecstatic to have published this book. As I mentioned in an impromptu video when we finally received it, it turned out beautifully. It is gorgeous. The quality is wonderful. And I can't say enough for the support we've received from all of you, all of our listeners, our viewers, and now our readers, all the people who have committed to the mission here at Reformed Forum to present every person mature in Christ with the understanding that the best way to do that is by supporting the church and helping the church by providing Reformed resources for this contemporary age and in new media formats. But this is a traditional format here, a wonderful hardcover book, and our first print run is starting to run out. I can't say that we've sold out, and we have not yet ordered a second print run, but I'm nearly speechless to say how pleasantly surprised we are to have sold almost our first run, which was a significant run. And to see that so many people are buying the book and reading it, talking about it in study groups and in their families and in their churches, it's really humbling. And it makes us happy, not because you're buying a book that we published and a book that our friend Danny Olinger wrote, but more significantly that you're buying and reading a book that is all about the unfolding of God's self-revelation, the plan of Him, of God revealing Himself to those who are created in His image throughout history. Biblical theology is the study, it's the history of special revelation. And God did not just dump a book out of the sky for His people to read, but He communes with His people, and He has revealed Himself in successive epochs over time. The whole purpose of what God has done is to bring glory to Himself, but He does that by creating the world and creating all things to reveal His glory and also to create human beings in His image that He would enter into a communion bond with them, a fellowship bond, so that they would walk with Him and so that they would eventually be led unto consummate glory to spend forever with Him, to enjoy the triune God's presence forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That plan, that progress, that goal was held out before Adam, even before he fell into sin. That was the promise appended to the covenant of works. It was built into Adam as he was created. It was part of his very constitution, this eschatology, this end goal of deeper, higher, and consummate, glorious communion with God. That's what we call the deeper Protestant conception. That's what Voss called it. We get that in his Reformed Dogmatics. And so everything we do here at Reformed Forum is about expounding the scriptures and drawing our attention to those architectonic principles, those foundational issues that each and every one of us as followers of Christ would come to know Him more deeply and that we would seek after Him and that we would yearn for that ultimate goal that was intended originally in the garden and that we attain now strictly and exclusively through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life for us in our place, who died for us, who was buried, who was raised from the dead, and now who is ascended on high and who intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. Everything we do is about that. That's what we're striving for. And if we ever start doing things that aren't about that, please let us know. You can give it to us. Help us to seek after Christ and to support the church in these efforts to present every person mature in Christ. So with that sermon concluded, let me start to introduce to you some of our wonderful clips this year and to just encourage you not only to listen to these clips or watch these clips, but to go back and find the entire episode and to uncover the context. Now, obviously, we haven't been able to include everything that we did throughout the year here. And even though these are the highlights that I've selected, there are 10 of them. Nonetheless, they're not, in some way quantifiably demonstrable that these are somehow the best clips. But this is a good sampling of what we do here at Reform Forum. And for those of you who listen each and every week, a wonderful reminder at the end of the year for the different conversations that we've had, and an encouragement for you to revisit many of them. And if you haven't heard those episodes, hopefully some of these clips will pique your interest and drive you back to the website at reformedforum.org, where you can find all of our episodes, everything we've ever done, right there on the website, freely downloadable. Well, without further ado, our first clip is from Christ the Center, episode number 524, wherein we spoke with Marcus Minninger, who's a professor of New Testament down at Mid-America Reformed Seminary in Dyer, Indiana, just outside of Chicago. We did a three-part series with him on his dissertation, just groundbreaking, fascinating work on the Book of Romans. We spoke with him about uncovering the theme of revelation in Romans 1:16 through 3:26.
The burden of the dissertation, the book now, is to prove that the theme of revelation is really the backbone of Paul's whole argument from 1:16 of Romans through 3:26. And that's just not something that's ever been said before. And then, of course, to unpack that in order to say, okay, well, what does that mean? What light does that shed on this passage? Why does that matter? Past interpretation really falls into two categories. There's a lot of diversity, and individual interpreters, vary from one another, but there are still two large categories in modern interpretation of Romans. The first is sort of the traditional Lutheran and Reformed approach that Paul, in this section of his letter, is focusing on proving the sinfulness of every single individual, showing that sinfulness incurs guilt. In other words, that people are culpable for that sin, and therefore that everybody needs justification by faith in Christ rather than justification by works. And so that's obviously a very familiar set of topics.
Yeah.
Romans 1 through 3 would be some of the big texts that would speak to that topic. And nothing that I say in my dissertation disagrees with that. It's really a matter of, in a sense, trying to defend that those conclusions are true, but showing that the way Paul reaches those conclusions is very different in terms of the flow of his argument, some of the important themes in his argument, than has previously been seen. And it goes more broadly than that as well, to show that other topics also are of great concern to Paul in this section, within which those traditional concerns about sin, guilt, and justification by faith fit. So that's the one big set of interpreters previously, is the traditional interpretation. And again, they really focus on individual sin, guilt for that sin, and the need then for justification by faith alone. The second main category of interpreters have really arisen in maybe the last say 40 years, maybe a bit more than that. Revisionist interpreters, so interpreters who, in to one degree or another, disagree with the earlier traditional paradigm, most of whom are focus their interpretation socially. Say, no, this whole argument really isn't about individuals and their sins. The whole argument is really about Jews and Gentiles and the boundaries of God's people or the nature of God's covenant people. In other words, the inclusiveness of God's new covenant people. Mm-hmm. And Paul's really not trying to prove that everyone has sinned, but really just trying to prove how Jews and Gentiles are equal to one another in the covenant. Part of the background there, of course, to the revisionist interpretation is the New Perspective, which has argued, or at least some who espouse the New Perspective have argued, that Jews agreed that everyone has sinned, so Paul didn't really need to prove that. It would be, you know, one of the arguments being made in the background there. But another significant piece of the puzzle is not just the New Perspective and the work of E.P. Sanders and others in that regard, but social interpreters really also look to Christer Stendahl, who really excoriated past theologizing, traditional theology, for its obsession with the individual, and tried to say that, no, it's actually corporate and social concerns. So a well-known essay of his, controversial essay called Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West, basically trying to say that Paul wasn't concerned with the burden of the individual conscience before God. That was Augustine and Luther and others. Later on, Paul wasn't. So there's been this debate then, traditional interpretation, sin, guilt, individual justification versus social interpretation. There's a wide range of those, but they basically focus on, you know, the social categories of Jews as a people group, Gentiles as a people group, and the nature of God's new covenant people. Mm-hmm. So when, you know, obviously neither of those past approaches says anything specific or prominently about the topic of revelation, right? So when I say that the topic of revelation is actually runs sort of like a backbone throughout the whole of Paul's argument and really is the organizing theme of this section of Romans, that in and of itself is a new claim. And then the significance of it is a variety of things, but among other things, I try to show that when we reorient our interpretive concern, when we refocus our eyes, as it were, to see Paul's interest in this topic of revelation all throughout this argument, it also helps us reinterpret the flow of his argument in a way that solves a host of exegetical problems. So these chapters have been among the most heavily debated chapters in Paul in the last maybe four decades, and many perennial questions that have really perplexed people, have perplexed me for years. The so what of the argument is, for my dissertation, you know, if you reinterpret recognizing the centrality of this topic of revelation, then you can see much more clearly how the argument flows smoothly to its conclusions, rather than being sort of filled with all these conundra and other questions. So we could get into that as we go here, what the questions have been and so forth, but that's kind of the what of the dissertation. Revelation is you might say the central or the organizing topic, and then the so what is, you know, this solves a host of other exegetical problems along the way.
In episode number 533, we spoke with Dr. Michael Kruger on how the second century shaped the future of the church.
One of the things I found very interesting is looking at the second century without necessarily looking at it in light of how it all ended. And this was sort of a fresh take. So we know, of course, the church succeeded, if we can use that term. It triumphed, it prospered, it grew. And so here we have Christianity today as a global phenomenon in many ways. But what I've tried to do in the book is look at the second century in through their eyes. What would it have been like to be in the second century and not know that the church was going to prosper, grow, succeed, and not treat those things as a given? And so that's actually what guided the book a lot. Was Christianity found itself very much at a crossroads there, where were they going to make it? You know, were they going to survive? We don't really ask that question very much because it's obvious they did. But you know, it's kind of like trying to read a book without knowing what the last chapter is. You know, we know the last chapter, or at least the chapter up till now, but I tried to look at it with a different lens. And when I did, what I noticed was that there's just a lot of things Christianity had to figure out in the second century. Now, when I say figure out, that doesn't mean that the Christian religion was up for grabs, as if the Gnostics were equally as valid as the Orthodox. But there was still a lot to sort of work through and deal with, and things they faced that they wouldn't have known they were going to face. And you just realize that they it was a crucible. They endured a lot. And it was that transitional time period, I think, that made the church what the church ended up being.
Yeah, I don't know if this is overstating the case, but it did. While I was reading it, it just struck me, and correct me if I'm wrong, or if you have a different take, but humanly speaking, it did seem like Christianity was just humanly speaking, it might not have survived because of the pressures that were going with multiple cultures that were not exactly friendly. And I'm thinking of Christianity's relationship to Judaism and Christianity's relationship to the Greco-Roman culture. And you just had odds stacked against them, I could say, in the second century. And it did seem a bit different from the first century. I didn't know if that was something that you wanted to talk about as far as those external pressures coming in on Christianity, maybe in a different way from the first century. But I appreciated the way you stated that, because it hadn't struck me in that way before. I didn't know if you wanted to speak on that at all.
Yeah, I think you could say that Christianity was sandwiched between two opposing forces. You know, they had basically distinguished themselves from Judaism, if we can even use that language. You know, obviously we think that Christianity inherited the Old Testament rightly, so it's not, we wouldn't really think of Christianity as a separate religion, but for the sake of nomenclature, they had separated themselves from Judaism, so they weren't Jews in the minds, at least, of the Romans, okay? And then the Romans didn't accept them because they were exclusivistic in their religious practice and did not worship the Roman gods, and so they were sort of homeless, if you will. You know, religiously speaking, the Jews rejected them because they embraced Christ as Messiah. The Greco-Roman world rejected them because they wouldn't pay homage to the Roman gods. And so they were kind of getting it from both sides. And, you know, one of the things that made Judaism interesting is that the Greco-Roman world didn't really pressure Jews in exactly the same way, because they regarded Judaism as a national religion. And so they were really willing to let Jews sort of have their own national religion. But Christians, of course, weren't related to just one nation. They were cross-cultural. They were affecting every people group. So that's where the change came. Christianity wasn't viewed as a religion just tied to one ethnicity. So suddenly now it looked like a big threat, because the Roman government wasn't going to have that. They weren't going to have this sort of transnational religion that was going to suck everyone away from worship of the Roman gods. So, yeah, I think you look at Christianity and think, you know, how did it make it on a human level? And, of course, there's, from a divine perspective, we believe Christ promised to preserve his church. But on a human level, it was definitely a period of much trepidation.
In episode number 540, we spoke on the nature of apostasy in Hebrews chapter 6, a traditionally difficult passage to interpret.
I absolutely agree, and that's why some Reformed interpreters have taken the nature of the apostasy here to be tantamount to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
You'd have to.
There is no forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
So, and it makes all the difference, really, in how you interpret it. You know, when I preached through it the first time, I took, you know, the position of the covenant formal view. When I preached through the book of Hebrews the second time, I had much more of a sense of the redemptive historical theme that underlined the warning in view here, though I don't think I had it as well developed as you have it in your and your sermon on it.
Well, thanks. I've had some help. And speaking of help, a good friend of ours, mine, I should see him tonight even, Dr. Marcus Minninger. You know, mm-hmm. we just had him on the program to speak about his book on Romans. I developed some of these thoughts, you know, independently, but have since discussed with him. He has this excellent illustration, I think, and he could tell it a lot better than I could. But in a class he teaches down at Mid-America Reform Seminary, he's a professor there, and many people will know him. He's an OPC minister, and his father is an OPC minister as well. But Marcus, to give an example of this redemptive historical nature, of the redemptive historical nature of apostasy, consider the picture of an airport. Now, anyone who's flown has had this experience at the airport where you're going to board the plane and you go down that corridor. I believe it's called the jetway or the airway. It might be a colloquial thing. What do you call it down in Texas, Glenn?
Just the jetway.
Yeah, that's what I've called it, the jetway, yeah. So it's that thing. They drive out to the plane and it hooks up to, you know, the outside. It just butts up against the outside of the plane so that you can just walk along the ramp and walk into the plane through the door. Everyone who's flown has had this experience. Now, let's imagine that you go out the jetway properly. That jetway is serving its function. It's doing an excellent job to get you onto the plane so that you board. And then you're going to taxi, you're going to take off, and you're going to head towards your destination. Now, imagine that you have boarded the plane, but while it is still taxiing, but it has not yet taken off, so the plane has pulled away from the jetway has retracted, but let's say you have a change of heart and mind and you want to get off of that airplane. You no longer want to go to your destination. You want to go back. You cannot go back over the jetway. The jetway was a good thing. It served its purpose. It led you to the next stage of the pilgrimage, as it were. But it is now retracted. It is no longer there. It is no longer present for the people on the plane. And in fact, if you try to go back, you not only will fail, but you will plunge to great harm. Now, that is, for me, more or less the nature of the apostasy. And I'll explain this more, but think about it this way. For those who have moved into the new covenant era, Christ has come. He has died. He has been raised again. He has ascended on high. He is our great priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is supreme. He is better. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses and the entire old covenant order. He is better than Aaron and his entire line of priests. He's better. Nevertheless, there seem to be people who would prefer to go back, to turn around. They want to go back off the jetway and go back into the old covenant order to worship in and through the forms of the old covenant, in and through a mediation of Moses. The people should have known better. These are not. I take the view that these are Jews. So I agree that calling this book Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, is a good way. And there we depart. I depart, at least from Gerhardus Voss, I think, who takes a view more or less that these are Gentiles. I think that they're Hebrews here. I don't know what your view is, Glenn, but you know, I believe.
No, I agree with you, and yeah. It's very disappointing in Voss because he has just, you know, everything else he says.
That book is pure gold, fantastic. Except I yeah. think you know except who he thinks that, the yeah. recipients are. Regardless, you and I are Gentiles, but we're benefiting. But I think the original audience here is specifically a Jewish audience, people who were well familiar with the Old Testament and the Mosaic Covenant and its form of worship. But I think really what gets at the nature of this apostasy can be seen in Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24, with Apollos. You know, as I studied this and learned this, I'm coming to more conviction that I think maybe Apollos is the best candidate for authorship here. And if not him, then maybe Priscilla or Aquila. But let me read to you some selections here out of Acts 18:24 through 19:7, or at least through the end of 18. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. I think perhaps the most striking thing of that section in Acts is this phrase that Apollos spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. You see, the issue here is not that Apollos was teaching falsehoods, that he was teaching something incorrect. He was teaching something accurately, even the things concerning Jesus. But Priscilla and Aquila now, who had a greater, more developed, mature understanding of the things, not just elementary principles, but the mature understanding of Christ and his work. Now, you know, a new covenant understanding, we could say. They took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God, Acts says, more accurately. So it's not a contrast between falsehood and truth, but a typological and redemptive historical movement from teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus to learning, understanding them, and then teaching them even more accurately. Mm-hmm. And then to think at the end of chapter 18 of Acts how Apollos was so useful and how he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, powerfully refuting the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. You know, this is sanctified imagination, but it's not inconceivable to think that the epistle to the Hebrews is a record of a public exhortation that Apollos gave to those Jews. That verse 28 of Acts 18, who knows, may very well be the record of where the book of Hebrews came from. And if not, then it's certainly in this same vein. He's talking to the Jews and teaching them the better way, the more mature way. Not that they had understood things that were false, like, you know, but that they wanted to go and stay on the jetway when the proper way toward the eternal and heavenly rest was to advance in their pilgrimage, not to go back. Going back would be death, but it's not because the jetway is a bad thing, not because the old covenant was a bad thing, or that Moses was a bad person, or that mediation was somehow going to kill you. It served its purpose, though. And so to turn around now would be tantamount to rejecting Christ. Let me give you an example here. The people, I think this is useful. Imagine an alternative scenario in which Priscilla and Aquila approach Apollos. And they say, brother, we see that you are teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but we ourselves are a bit concerned. We want you to know even more. You only know the baptism of John. We want to teach you about all these new covenant blessings. We want to teach you everything about Christ and his office as Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, the greatest, the apex of all of Revelation. Imagine if Apollos would have said, brother and sister, I thank you so much for your kindness in not refuting me publicly, but taking me aside, explaining to me these things. But to be quite honest, I prefer the old way. In fact, my lectures are already written. I don't want to redo them. I would like to continue teaching the baptism of John. To me, that would be a specific example of the type of apostasy or the willful rejection of the new covenant, of going back.
Mm-hmm. A move backwards into a sub-eschatological state
exactly.
of affairs.
It's exactly. It's wanting to turn around the course of redemptive history and to go back to a sub-eschatological state. We've had that conversation about notions of the means of grace and covenant membership in the science. Sub-eschatological worship, right?
Right. And I've thought about this for many, many years. And, only recently did it kind of come together how to understand the transition from John's baptism to Christian baptism. John's baptism is sub-eschatological because it does not confer the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Christian baptism is tied to the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. However, John's baptism does confer the Holy Spirit to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that marks the transition. And the reason why it must first be given to Christ, there are several reasons. It's one is he as the Christ, a mediator of that redemptive gift, is going to bestow the Holy Spirit. But it's also the fact that it's a spirit fire baptism that he must first undergo so that the bestowal of the Spirit on his people will not destroy them, but be a blessing to them. But there's more that could be said about that. Maybe some other time.
Part two. That's good stuff, though.
But that that retrograde move, and I think this helped me when I was looking at listening to your sermon, and when I was looking at the text and how to put it together and make it concrete. The nature of the apostasy in these verses in Hebrews 6 is a retrograde redemptive historical move from Christ back to Moses.
Yep. Yep. Exactly.
From Christ to Moses. So it's, we can use Pauline language here. It's a move from the ministry of the Spirit and life to the ministry of death, the old covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I don't know if that helps to bring that in.
I think it does.
I think it's very
illustrative, and that fits in, I think, then with explaining very well exactly what the author is saying in verse 6. Mm-hmm. And again, verse 6 seems to be a sticking point for a covenant formal view, but now mm-hmm. let's read it in light of a redemptive historical understanding. Now, it's impossible for people who have partaken of these covenant blessings who have been moved from Moses to Christ and then have fallen away to restore mm-hmm. them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Mm-hmm. Now, I certainly believe, and we all do, that, and we all must, that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. His death and resurrection were prophesied, and they were climactic acts in history. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of, he's the promised Messiah. He came, he lived, he died, he was raised again, he's ascended on high. All of the Old Testament, all of covenant history after the fall is moving toward the incarnation and the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. That's where it's all going. It's built mm-hmm. into the fabric of the history. That this is not just, something that happened later independently of the Old Testament, and then the apostles retroactively reinterpret the Old Testament to fit with what Jesus had done. That is an entirely false notion of Old Testament history. Mm-hmm. There is an organic revelation that moves from seed to blossom to bud to blossom mm-hmm. and the full development mm-hmm. of the plant. That's an organic relation. If anyone's listened to any of our Voss group, you should understand that. So I want to lay a foundation in that notion that the Old Testament is organically unfolding progressively to lead unto Christ. With that being said, think of what that would mean for a retrograde move from Christ to Moses. In other words, rewinding the tape. You see, if yep. the Jews have received Christ, they have been brought into the new covenant through Christ. If mm-hmm. the Hebrews seek salvation then from some other means, they are rejecting the only fulfillment which was organic or natural to the old covenant, by which they want to worship. So mm-hmm. they want to go back in time, but what they don't realize is that built into the old covenant order is that inevitable movement toward fulfillment in Messiah. And mm-hmm. so to set back the clock of redemptive history is tantamount to saying, we want to rewind the tape and we want to see if history will unfold and reveal a different Messiah. Mm-hmm. Because the Messiah that we received in history is not good enough. They effectively want a do-over. They want a redemptive, they want a Messiah mulligan. That's really what they're saying. I don't think they all consciously think that necessarily, but that is the effect of their action of wanting to move from Christ to Moses, is to say, we don't like where this ended up the first time. We want to see where it goes the second time. And right. to me, mm-hmm. that explains very well, why for these who have fallen away in this manner, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying mm-hmm. once again. They want to do it over again. crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up in contempt. How? Because they've rejected him, saying he's not good enough. They want something else. To me, that seems a lot more natural.
In episode number 542, we spoke with Bill Dennison about Karl Marx.
It's interesting that your first chapter is not the sketch of Marx's life, which is, I think, what most of us would have expected, Bill. Mm-hmm. Can you explain the rationale for putting the discussion of what basically what Marxism and the Marxian tradition is, why that goes first, and then talk about that, if you would?
Yeah, that's an excellent question, and I was even hoping that people would actually notice that. So thank you, Jeff. The reason for that is because of S. Elster's comment, which is quoted very early, that there is no such thing anymore as a thoroughgoing Marxist. Right. And so the reason I thought, well, that's an interesting statement, and I thought that would be a very interesting way to open the volume itself. And that is does a pure Marxist even exist out there? Or is this just a trivial book, trivial manuscript that really is not going to resonate with anything that is out there? So that sort of caught my attention. And also, what also catches my attention in that is, okay, then where has Marx gone? Where has the teachings of Marx gone? So what I wanted to do there is, since Elster makes this claim, I wanted to see, okay, what has happened? Where has Marx, why is there this claim that no one is a pure Marxist anymore? And thus, where has the Marxism and the Marxian tradition gone? What have they done with Marx that they, now that we see them making, that people are making this claim? So I thought a nice outline of certain high points. Of course, not every school of thought, not every person in terms of the Marxian tradition is brought out in that very brief summary there. But I wanted to highlight the certain schools of thought, especially, for example, what is orthodox Marxism? What is the orthodox school of Marx that would continue on from Marx? Then what are the breaking away? Who broke away? Where are they breaking away? So you have the whole situation in Russia with, of course, Lenin and Stalin, which gets a lot of attention, of course, in literature today. And then you have the Frankfurt School. You have what went on in France in the emergence of there, and then the Italian school in terms of the idea of the praxis, the emergence of the concept of praxis, which has a huge influence on 20th century social thought. People like Jurgen Habermas and so forth gets into that that angle in terms of their own personal work. So that comes into play, and then the analytical school in Britain comes into school as well. Then I thought, okay, since this is all these are the Marxist tradition here, this is where they have gone. Well, how does this relate truly to Marx himself? And so the second chapter is the brief biography of Marx that I get into, and then with the idea that in the third chapter, when I get into the focus of my attention, is that the philosophy of Marx's philosophy of history, then the issue becomes, I'm not going to be dependent, and that third chapter is what I'm hoping the reader picks up on, is not on any of the various traditions interpreting Marx's view of history. I'm going to do this on my own on the basis of primary sources. Mm. And that's And so if you notice in that chapter, it is almost completely the primary source material of Marx that I'm interacting with and developing there in terms of the position, of Marx's position. I understand that perhaps this will be put under the microscope by any real follower of Marx, and there could be great disagreement on this and great criticism of my own analysis there. That's fine for me, and that's fine, but I want to work with the primary source, and I like to do my own analytical analysis myself on my own in relationship to that.
In episode number 551, we spoke on the impeccability of Jesus Christ.
There is debate about this issue, and very well-respected men, people that we look up to in many ways, and people that are very reliable theologians have even had different answers to this. We hope to discuss this, you know, with great charity today. But you know, Adam shared with us a video clip from a 2012 Ligonier event where R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson were speaking on this issue and taking a view that we would not hold. And so this isn't to say that, you know, everyone has the same view top to bottom, even within our NAPARC circles, as it were, but that there are some differences. But we want to raise that issue and start to look into this and see not only what people's answers are to the questions, but maybe some of their motivation for answering that way. And then when we start to unpack this, you know, at a very deep level, I hope that we can see, you know, and arise at a more consistent systematic theology. You know, it's not only the answers that we provide, but we need to be thoroughly reformed in the way we get there, in our method. And yes. I think what we may find when we start to look at people who want to affirm the peccability of our Lord's humanity, that the conclusions are arising from a slight misstep in the way they consider our Lord in his divine human nature.
Yes. Right. We could say that they arrive at their conclusion perhaps out of a legitimate concern, and that is that they think that the doctrine of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ undermines the reality.
Right.
Of his temptations. In other words, the temptations become a show, a charade, if you will, a farce or a sham. I think some of the words that appear in the article.
Or make him somehow subhuman. We want to affirm entirely that Christ has assumed a true human, full human nature, you know?
Absolutely.
A true body and a reasonable soul.
Right. And the charge that kind of bubbles up to the surface, both in the Kramer article and, interestingly, in Dr. Sproul's concern. And, you know, look, I love Dr. Sproul, learned so much from him, but I think I'd have to part ways from him on this. But the concern is that if you affirm a impeccable Christ, you're affirming a docetic Christ.
Right.
Docetic in his human, he only appeared to be fully human. Yeah.
Right.
Well, and then the other side is we also don't want to affirm a Nestorian Christ or a Nestorian Christ.
Exactly.
Yeah. So
if we want to throw terms out there, we could play that game. But,
our argument in a nutshell is going to be, and this is probably important so that folk don't lose the forest for the trees. Our argument has to do with the hypostatic union and the integrity of the person of Christ.
Yes.
Right. And so that if you go down this road, you end up sundering, and that's the reference to Nestorianism, but you end up separating the divine and human nature so that they're no longer united in one person.
Yeah. Yes. Well, let's back up a little bit. We'll slow down and start walking into this, because these are all the things at stake. And I hope people are interested in this and realize the significance of what we're speaking about. This is very important material. So, you know, impeccability here is this idea that Christ is not only he didn't sin, but also that he is unable to sin in his human nature. But here, let's speak about the hypostatic union. Now, maybe, Jeff, you can describe to us very briefly what the hypostatic union is and sketch that out for us so that we have all of these proper categories, orthodox, confessional, ecumenical categories in our minds.
So the hypostatic union is the belief that the Son of God, the Word, in John chapter 1, it took to the second person of the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, became incarnate, that is, in time, took to himself, to use the language of the Westminster Standards and earlier doctrinal standards, a true body and a reasonable soul. So that in one person, we don't have a schizophrenic Christ. We have one person with two natures. Those two natures, the human and the divine, are able to retain their properties and integrity all the while being united in one person. And so we can say things about the person that may seem odd if we were just to think about the natures. In other words, Paul, I think in Acts chapter 2, talks about God shedding his blood. Of course, God is a spirit, doesn't have a body apart from the incarnation, and therefore has no blood to shed. But that's because Paul is talking about, has in view the incarnation of the Son of God and his death on the cross. And sometimes we'll say that that speaking improperly doesn't mean wrongly. It just means improperly in terms of technical understanding of these matters. So you have the two natures in the one person. And remember that the person of the Son, okay, there's not two persons. It's the, make sure I get this right, Camden. There is the anhypostatic, and then there's the enhypostatic.
Yeah, it's basically the same similar idea. One, I think, right. Being positive, one being a negator. The an is the negative.
Right. That is, the human nature of Christ didn't exist apart from the union.
Right.
Yes. And the person of the Son, that is the Logos, is the person.
Yes.
Of Christ. Okay, it's not an amalgam of the two natures.
Well, here would be a false view that somehow there was a human embryo or just a walking, talking human person out there that the Son adopted as his own and took it over. Correct. That would be a false view. What we need to maintain, according to Scripture and the ecumenical tradition that we uphold, is that the Holy Spirit, worked within the womb of the Virgin Mary and conceived Christ. Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there never was a moment, a split second or anything, any conception in which we could say that the human nature that Christ came to bear, that he assumed, somehow existed independently of that hypostatic union. So it's not only a hypostatic union, we must also go beyond that and say it was an enhypostatic and an hypostatic, because this human nature never will exist apart from the person of the Son. Now, the person of the Son is eternal, and his divine nature is eternal. He didn't adopt the divine nature, but that person now is united to, or I should say, put it the other way around, the human nature is united hypostatically, that is, to the person, to the hypostasis of the Son, not to the divine nature, properly speaking. And that's where Chalcedon can come in and describe the inseparable union, but yet the distinction between the human and the divine nature. That would lead us into all other discussions with Lutheranism to talk about how the natures relate. But at this point, we're speaking about how each nature relates to the person.
Amen. Correct. So well stated. And I think, you really boil it down to I think, two important issues to think about here. And they're Christological issues. That's where it's really helpful to focus things. And Reformed people, maybe we think heartily about the theology of the Reformation, not realizing, you know, as you're saying all the way along, that our Christology is formed, you know, pretty much intact, creedally, in the early church. And the Reformers don't seek to change or challenge, but they build on that, such that the common way that people think today that, you know, Christ is, you take a divine nature and you take a human nature and you add them together and you get the divine human person. And that's not the way our creeds and confessions, right, and our theology thinks, that, as you say, the divine person assumes a human nature which never existed, was never hanging in the air, cannot be considered abstractly apart from his assumption of that nature. And secondly, then, that the locus of personality therefore resides in the divine person.
Right.
Yes.
And that's what we, the theologians have meant by the logos being the person, right? It's the second person of the Godhead, who is the person who has taken to himself or assumed a true body and a reasonable soul. And that's behind that. This is what we would argue is undermined if we affirm peccability, that is the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to sin.
In episode number 555, we welcome Daryl Hart back to the program to speak about his book, Still Protesting.
I think most of us, and many of our listeners, no doubt, if they didn't grow up Catholic, they at least had a Catholic neighbor, if not a family member. I would imagine that would be the case. But there, we should recognize just how large the Catholic Church is, and at least on their books. Last I checked, a couple of years ago, there were 1.2 billion Catholics in the world, and that kind of was eye-opening to me. I did my PhD work on a very influential Catholic theologian named Karl Rahner. And he was an influential figure, at the Second Vatican Council. And so learning much more about Catholicism today is important. And I think we have these caricatures, especially within the Reformed world. Do you agree, Daryl, that they're often these caricatures of Catholicism? But not only are they caricatures, but they're even often 500-year-old caricatures. So they're definitely not accurate today, but they might not have even been accurate 500 years ago.
Right. I think that is fair, although I think the book relies on the differences of the 16th century maybe more than it, you know, some might think it should, because the church has, Roman Catholics would say, developed. Sure. Others would say changed. Change is a dirty word for Roman Catholics. Even what Pope Francis did recently
depends on the Catholic,
right? But with the death penalty and the change he made to the Catechism, people are trying to explain that such that it's not really a change. So in many respects, what's been surprising to me, and this is, this is where the apologists for Roman Catholicism, it seems to me, really do give a caricature of the church, which is how many moving parts there are in the Roman Catholic Church and how much it's a moving target. It's really hard in some ways to figure out what Roman Catholicism is. You would think, with all of the writing, all the history, all the centrality of the Vatican, even as lengthy a document as the Catechism of the Church is, and by the way, that would be a really difficult manual to teach to children. It makes the Westminster Shorter Catechism look like a walk in the park. But for all of that, it also means that with 2,000 years of history and so many different kinds of papal instruction, and there's a difference between an apostolic exhortation and an encyclical, and you can go online to find out the status and power of each of these documents. But if you simply have that much writing, and you know, the analogy would be scripture itself, which you could argue runs from roughly depending on how you date certain books, maybe a 600-year period, you know, maybe a 1,000-year period if you want to get really sloppy or something. But mm-hmm. you know, you have writings over that much time. There are going to be differences, and of course, people in trying to figure out the meaning of the Bible have to square Paul saying that circumcision no longer matters with Abraham and what God told Abraham about, you know, circumcision. So, I mean, there's that kind of difference even in Scripture itself. But to try to then work that out, not just for the Bible and the Apocrypha, which are part of the canon for Roman Catholics, but then all of the councils, all the papal teachings, all of canon law, and all the revisions that go with it, it's really difficult to find coherence in all of that. And in some ways, it does make the papacy all the more important, because it'd be very hard for anyone to wrap their minds around all that. So you can at least say, okay, the Pope is the center, and that one is going to be the one who kind of guides us through all this. But so, you know, that is in some ways isn't the way that Protestants who don't spend much time with Roman Catholicism don't think about the church that way, that it really is a much bigger animal, pardon that word, than it may look mm-hmm. in certain cliched versions of sure. the church.
In episode number 556, Lane Tipton leads a conversation on Voss's understanding of the deeper Protestant conception.
It's a comprehensive Reformed understanding of the God-world relationship. And when we're trying to focus our attention on the deeper Protestant conception, one helpful way to do it is to say that man prior to the fall, Adam, is formed and created as the image of God, and he is created in a communion bond of fellowship with the triune God. Righteousness, holiness, and knowledge are concreated and not superadded. And the only thing that Adam needs to advance as created from the estate of innocency on earth to the estate of glory in heaven, the only thing needed for the movement from the historical estate of innocency to the historical estate of glory is a covenant. The covenant, which is God's condescension to reveal himself in positive special verbal revelation, that covenantal condescension, which is an act of special providence, brings to Adam the means by which he can advance from fellowship with God on earth to fellowship with God in heaven, being confirmed in his already concreated righteousness, holiness, knowledge, and fellowship with God. And what we're trying to say, and this is something that's very detailed and something very specific, is that that conception belongs only to the Reformed theological tradition in the work of people like the Protestant scholastics, Voss, Van Til, Gaffin, Klein, Strimple, Murray, and a host of others. And what we're convinced of, and I'll let us all talk about this, is that that deeper Protestant conception on image of God, covenant of works, can be set antithetically over against a deeper Roman Catholic conception represented by Aquinas, Bellarmine, Trent on the one side. Rahner would also figure in, but a bit differently, because he advances in certain ways beyond Thomas, but wants to be consistently Catholic. Roman Catholic, but that Roman Catholic conception of image and the entailments of what it means to see God, it's not harmonizable with the deeper Protestant conception. In other words, the Reformation actually matters, and it's still continuing, and there mm-hmm. is a Roman Catholic tradition where we cannot find doctrinal peace. But on the other side, there is a modernist conception of the image of God represented by the theology of Karl Barth and others, and it cannot be harmonized with the deeper Protestant conception of Voss. But when you step back and look at it, and this is what we're going to try to show, at least in part, in our conference, is that there are some uncanny and very often undiscussed similarities between this deeper Roman Catholic conception and the deeper modernist conception conception of Bard, that while they can't be harmonized with the Protestant conception of Voss and others, can be harmonized in many ways with one another. And so what we're trying to help our brothers in the Lord see is that Reformed covenant theology, broadly considered, is facing a bona fide crisis with regard to what Reformed theology is when it comes to God, man, image, nature, sin, grace, sacraments, and consummation, seeing God. And we're hoping to awaken people from their non-dogmatic slumbers. Would be a hope, you know, I would hope we can start to be a catalyst in that.
In episode number 566, Glenn Clary speaks about the liturgies of Bucer, Calvin, and Knox.
But it's helpful to go in, look at these historic liturgies to be reminded of the way that our forefathers worshipped, and also the scriptural principles and examples and foundations upon which these are based.
Yep, absolutely. And I think maybe it would be helpful if we went through the liturgy of Martin Bucer that was published in 1539 in the Strasbourg Psalter, and then maybe compare that to Calvin's liturgy that he used in Strasbourg and the one he took back to Geneva with him in 1542. And then maybe I can make a few comments on Knox's liturgy, the liturgy of John Knox, and sure, how it advances the liturgy of Calvin.
Let's do it.
So maybe to back up just a little bit and give a little bit of background historically to what was going on in Strasbourg. In the city of Strasbourg, there were many reformers. Martin Bucer is the most well-known reformer, but he's not the only one, nor is he the first reformer who was there. There were others working at the Reformation prior to him. Bucer, though, arrived in Strasbourg in 1523. And early the very next year, in February of 1524, the very first liturgical reforms were introduced in the worship of Strasbourg. And Diebold Schwarz, who was a colleague of Martin Bucer, introduced a German Mass. And it was soon after published, the German Mass. And that year, 1524, several other liturgical changes were made. So the earliest communion service, or German communion service, in Strasbourg introduced some very basic changes, and this is common to the earliest Reformed communion services. The service would be held in the common tongue, the vernacular, and so this was the German communion service.
Yeah.
Communion would be served to people in both kinds, meaning they would receive both the wine and the bread.
It's quite different from Catholic practice, Roman Catholic right. practice. Yeah.
So the Roman Mass would have been in Latin, and so they translated the Mass into the common language. They served communion in both kinds, whereas the Roman Church would only give the people the bread, but not the wine. The priest alone would take the wine.
He gets to drink all of it.
Drink ye all of it, right?
Yeah, drink ye all of it now. Right.
Now. So, and the third thing that the reformers did whenever they first started revising worship is they would remove the sacrificial language from the Mass. All of the reformers, even though they may have disagreed on lots of other things, and they most certainly did when it came to the Lord's Supper, they all agreed that the sacrifice of the Mass was unbiblical and contrary to the gospel. And so it was a purified Mass, an expurgated Mass. So the sacrificial pieces were removed from the Mass. Now, in 1524, at the very end of the year, I think it came out the day after Christmas, actually, Martin Bucer published, on behalf of the reformers in Strasbourg, a book entitled Grund und Ursach, which means ground and reason. Mm-hmm. So Bucer was stating the ground for all of the liturgical revisions that had been made and the reason for them. So the biblical roots and reasons for making these liturgical changes. Grund und Ursach, or Ground and Reason, has just recently been published for the first time in the English language. Otmar Siprus translated the document into English many years ago in his dissertation on Bucer. Mm-hmm. But Brian Nicholson, who's an OPC minister had it published. And so it's available if our readers want to read it.
In episode number 570, we spoke with none other than Danny Olinger, the author of Gerhardus Voss, Reformed Biblical Theologian, Confessional Presbyterian.
We could take this in order in terms of how the book reveals it. You know, you have the biblical theology here starting on page 141. You also have the Pauline eschatology on 163. But, I mean, could you speak to us a bit about just his tremendous program and the, you know, the that eschatology that just is infused throughout, and we find it informing all aspects of his treatment. You know, why is a book like Pauline Eschatology, for example, so critical? Where would we be if we didn't have this book?
Yeah, it is. It's the it's one of those desert island books that you must take. And Adam had talked about 1 Corinthians 15:45, and Dr. Jones, what he had them write. That's the key text. That's the key text in the Vossian corpus. That's the one he comes back to more than any other. And what he's showing us exegetically there is that the Apostle Paul is arguing that Adam had an eschatology, that when Adam was created, there was a hope put before him, and that hope was communion with God on a higher estate, full communion in which there'd be no more sin, no sin. And, I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's full communion. That wasn't taking place in the garden. In the garden, God came and he went. There was an infrequent communion. But put before Adam was the, in the covenant of works from Genesis 2, was this hope of this full communion if he had passed the probation. And what happens is he doesn't pass probation. And there's the fall. And with the fall, there's the not only the severing of the communion that did exist, but there's the loss of the goal. And that's why the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, the coming Messiah, and what he would do, the second Adam, that he has brought about that which the first Adam failed to do, and has brought in this full communion, that stands at the heart of the Bible, so that this structures the whole Bible, and it informs us on what the Bible is about, and what the covenant is about, and what the meaning of life is about, and it's pervasive, and that's in regard to Voss's understanding of not only what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying, but what you find throughout the Bible.
And our last clip comes from episode number 571, in which we spoke with Corey Brock and Gray Sutanto about Bovink's philosophy of revelation.
We have in the preface to the annotated edition here, Bovink offers to the contemporary reader the most substantial alternative amid modern theologies of the 20th century, and particularly the neo-Orthodox movement, especially represented by the theology of Karl Barth. That's quite the statement, and I think quite helpful and interesting to think about the challenges of our present day and the theologies that are reigning, you know, in one way, shape, or form, even among people that might not name Barth or others as, you know, their theological champion or hero. We still see his program, his style of theology, his method kind of, you know, continuing to wreak havoc among the Christian church. And then you have all sorts of other weak and feeble and perhaps even failed attempts to try to address his theology at the core. People will tend to want to deal with the leaves without dealing the root. But it's important to see here, and especially with philosophy of revelation, how Bovink really can address figures like Barth and other modern theologies at a root level, in a way that really matters. And I don't know if everyone understands that about Bovink.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And I think, you know, if I could put it this way, if the strategy of neo-Orthodoxy in response to modern challenges is to simply say that revelation is, you know, it exists in a completely different sphere of existence, or it exists in a way that is completely uncontrolled by man, which of course has some grain of truth in it, and therefore untouchable by science, and therefore in a discipline of study that is completely distinct from science and other academic. Loving actually argues and tries, and this is taking on a hard task, but also I think a commendable task, to demonstrate that revelation has significant scientific benefits, and not scientific just in the English sense of the word that might imply simply the empirical sciences, but the sciences as in all academic disciplines, as the Dutch word wetenschap, which is in reference to any scholarly discipline. And Bobbing actually tries to say that revelation doesn't just not exist in a different sphere from all academic disciplines, but it actually aids it in a way it's all academic discipline able to flourish and is fruitful.
I had a question along those lines for you guys. I think along those lines, at least. But Gordon Graham, in an article that I think he wrote for the Calvin Theological Journal, had made the point that the sort of implicit intellectual context for these lectures was actually Nietzsche's philosophy. And Nietzsche critiquing sort of a straw man version of Christianity as idea of resignation from the world and sort of just rejecting life in itself. Do you find like Bobbing here in these lectures as he shows the necessity of revelation for all these different disciplines as sort of countering that? I mean, how would you assess Graham's point of it being Nietzsche having the implicit context for it?
Yeah, I think that's in the background. So I think Bobbing explicitly tackles materialism and the sense of on the one side, denying the need for any kind of telos or the existence of the transcendence at any level, and trying to say that if we go that route, you'll actually find that you'll end up in all sorts of absurdities that actually demand the recalling back of revelation. But he's not just, I think, responding to, Nietzsche's argument. He's also responding to another strand, I think someone like Eduard von Hartmann and his philosophy of the unconscious, who basically argued that when you study the world empirically, you'll end up with all kinds of mysteries that cannot be answered unless you presupposed an absolute unconscious underneath all of existence. So von Hartmann appeals to this absolute to account for our perception of the empirical world. How is it that our thought corresponds to reality? And von Hartmann also appeals to this absolute unconscious to say, how do we make sense of the progress of history? How do we make sense of movement? Because if we just appeal to, the merely material, mass, inertia, objects in front of us, we can't really develop an account of knowledge or telos or purpose or development that is intelligible. So I think it's seeing that kind of observation. He's also observing, arguments from Schelling and Schelling's philosophy of revelation that's argued similarly for an organically connected universe. And Bobbing is basically saying, look, you guys are looking for the right things, but you're looking for it in the wrong places. It's true that everything is grounded and everything is united together, but we're not united together in an unconscious absolute, contra von Hartmann, or in an organic pantheism, contra Schelling, or panentheism, depending on how you read him. But rather we're connected because God has created creation in such a way that it conforms to an organic plan, to the counsel of God. And Bobbing appeals to divine providence and the divine counsel that made all things connected in a way that conforms to a pattern of unities and diversities. And that's why we have perception. That's why we can trust our knowledge. That's why we can have notions of progress, because creation has a plan. Creation is united, even though there are diverse parts in it. And so we can avoid all kinds of reductionism. So I think, along with Nietzsche and other materialists, Bobbing is definitely responding to the pantheistic movement.
Yeah. That's helpful.
Implicit would be the key word in Graham's argument. I think I'm right in saying that Bobbing almost never interacts with Nietzsche in his entire corpus, if I remember correctly. And I don't think there's a single reference to Nietzsche in Philosophy of Revelation. And that's just coming off memory. Certainly some of that's there in the background, but it might be helpful just to say that the three primary opponents are those in whom, with whom he's in conversation, are a neo-idealism, a early 20th century pragmatism, and different strands of evolutionary thought, Thomas Huxley, post-Darwinian, monistic tendencies towards naturalism are his three primary opponents in the work.
Well, thank you so much for listening and for watching. If you, many of you are following along on YouTube or on our website or Facebook page, this has been just a really fun opportunity to put together all these clips and share them with you. Just a brilliant way, I think, a fun way to round out the year 2018. Again, as I was saying when we opened the episode, how the year has been a very special year for us. We had our fifth annual Reform Forum Theology Conference. Of course, we published our first monograph, you know, a book written by a single author, and our first hardcover at that. Many firsts in the life of Reform Forum, but I must say that we're looking forward to 2019 as an even bigger year. As we're planning and as our board plans to meet even next week, we have a lot of firsts planned for the year, things that we've outlined and very exciting things that we are looking forward to sharing with you in the weeks and the months to come. But perhaps the biggest thing on the horizon is our 2019 seminar down in Wimberley, Texas, wherein we're going to have our first seminar format event. Lane Tipton will be teaching 12, roughly 30-minute lectures on the subject of the foundations of covenant theology, and you're not going to want to miss it. We are going to have a video crew there, a professional crew, who will be filming it in a beautiful venue, the Old Glory Ranch there in Wimberley. This is about 45 minutes outside of Austin, Texas, and this video series will be, Lord willing, formatted and distributed as an adult Sunday school class or a resource that could be used for personal study or for group study. So if you'd like to be there to participate in it and then take all the opportunities to communicate and interact with all of the Reform Forum faculty, including Lane Tipton, the teacher, as well as all the other participants and attendees of the event, and you're going to want to sign up. You can find out all the information, including registration info, at reformedforum.org. Again, stay tuned for everything we got going. If you can, sign up for our email list. There we always keep you apprised of our projects and keep you up to date on things that are coming up in the near future. And again, we've got a lot scheduled, but you got to stay tuned as we're ready to release the information and the details about some of these things. Thank you so much for watching. Thank you so much for listening. And thank you for your support of everything we've been doing here at Reformed Forum. Many of you supported extremely generously throughout 2018 and especially at the end of the year. And we're very humbled by that. We're grateful for your support. And we thank you for being part of what we're doing. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.